Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the very end of Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to begin at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter today. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. This is God's holy word. Sometimes we face things in this life that cause us to doubt, even perhaps to reach a point where we might doubt our own salvation. There are things that we encounter in our Christian lives that are difficult. Nobody ever told you that the Christian faith was something that was easy. As a matter of fact, if they did tell you that it was something that was easy, they lied to you. It's not easy to be a Christian. We face all kinds of fears. We face all kinds of persecution. We face all kinds of trials. And living the Christian life is just plain hard. Sometimes we might even be tempted, as these Hebrew Christians were, to give up and to turn our backs on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this passage, God gives us a double reason to trust Him. He gives us a reason to trust this promise, this word of salvation that He's given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two things that He mentions here in which it is impossible for God to lie, by which He guarantees to us the truth of what He says to us about salvation in His Son. Start out by looking at verse 13, and in this passage, what the writer to the Hebrews does is he draws an illustration from the promise that was given to our father in the faith, Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. So we have this wonderful promise of God, a promise that's given to Abraham, a promise that has to do with a seed that is to come. And we understand as we look at the New Testament that that seed is Jesus Christ. There were lots of promises, lots of things that God said to Abraham. The first encounter that we read about is in Genesis chapter 12, where God comes to Abram and says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram received this promise. He received it, and then he received the fulfillment of the promise 25 years later. He waited patiently, as it says in Hebrews. He waited patiently for the fulfillment of the promise. And time goes by. God said it. God will do it. And He does it in His timing. 25 years later, God comes to Abram again. 25 years later, Genesis 17 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall become a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. He goes on in that chapter, and he narrows down what he's saying. He brings the point home to Abraham that this is about a promised seed, and the promised seed is to be named Isaac. In Genesis 17, we read, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So what God does is he begins by talking with Abram and changes his name to Abraham and tells him that he will make him the father of many nations. And he changes Sarai's name to Sarah and says that she will be the mother of many kings. And he focuses all of this down to a promised seed, a promised offspring. And he says that one to be born will be called Isaac. And so, in the course of time, by God's promise, Isaac is born. Isaac begins to grow up. And then God comes to Abraham one day. And God says to Abraham, now what I want you to do is to take your only son, this one who has been promised to you, Isaac. I want you to go where I will send you. And there on the place that I will tell you, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. Abraham gets up and starts to do exactly what God has told him to do. He gets up the next morning, takes Isaac, takes some servants with him, and they set out, and God directs him to the place he wants him to go. They climb the mountain, and as they're on their way up the mountain, Isaac, who's carrying the firewood for a sacrifice, asks his father, here's the wood for the fire, and there's the knife. Well, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham prophesies to his son and says, my son, God himself will provide the sacrifice. So they get to the top of the mountain, and they build an altar. And Abraham lays his only son on the altar and gets ready to sacrifice him. And God stops him. And God basically says to him, by your actions, I see that you do indeed trust in me. And he provides for Isaac a substitute. There's a ram caught in a bush behind them. And they take the ram. And in the place of Isaac, the ram is offered as a sacrifice. God teaches Abraham this whole concept that's found throughout all of Scripture. The concept of substitutionary atonement. That in the place of Isaac, who ought to die, this animal is given. In the place of Isaac's blood that ought to be shed, the blood of the ram is shed. And so, as Hebrews is going to tell us later on when we get to chapter 11, in a symbolic way, God provided for Isaac to be brought back from the dead. That Abraham received him back. He was willing to give him even to the point of death, knowing that God could raise him back up. And symbolically, that's what happened. That in the place of Isaac, who should have died, the animal died, Abraham received his promised son back again. And so Abraham's faith is confirmed, and we see all of that. And what God says to him in Genesis chapter 22 is this: "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham knew that the promised seed was Isaac. But we know from the New Testament that it's through Isaac that the seed is to come. The Apostle Paul, we saw in Galatians, makes the point of the fact that that word seed is singular, not seeds, but seed. And that that word seed refers to Jesus Christ. And so what is being promised to Abraham is that through a descendant of Isaac will these blessings come. And the descendant, Paul points out, is none other than Jesus Christ. That he is the one through whom all the nations are blessed. It is his shed blood that pays the penalty for our sin. And so all of these things are contained within this wonderful promise of the covenant that God gives to Abraham. Abraham received his son back. Received him back from death by deliverance from God. He obtained, as it says here, he obtained the promise. And so in his lifetime, Abraham obtained that promise by, first of all, seeing Isaac born. And then, secondly, by seeing Isaac redeemed by this ram that was given in his place. And finally, there's this greater fulfillment, this promise of innumerable children being born to Abraham, and his descendants being more than the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. This comes about through Christ. It's a spiritual blessing. And in Christ, the descendants of Abraham are more than can be counted. Then the writer to the Hebrews, having given us this example of Abraham, reminding us of all these things that we as good Christians ought to know about our father in the faith, he goes on and he says, let's just talk for a minute about oaths and promises. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. This is what normally happens. This is why oaths are taken. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and there are people who lie and cheat and steal. And courts are necessary, and sometimes things happen, and there's no way to figure out who's at fault or what the problem is. And so God has provided in the Bible not only a court system, and even in the pagan world we find something like this, but we see God having provided for the taking of an oath to settle an argument. For example, Exodus 22. Here's a situation in which an oath is taken because there's a dispute between two people over some missing property. It says in verses 10 and 11, "If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution." So here's the situation. You've got these two folks who are believers in the Lord, and one of them said, "Will you keep my donkey while I'm gone?" And the other guy says, "Sure, I'll do that." And then the donkey disappears. And when the owner gets back, he says, "Where's my donkey?" And the fellow says, "I don't know. I turned my back. He's gone. I don't know what happened to him. I've looked high and low. He's not anywhere." Well, nobody has seen it. There are no witnesses. Just these two men arguing with one another. And so they go to the court. They go to the priest. And the one who was entrusted with the property takes an oath in the name of God and says, essentially, "I swear by Almighty God that I did not steal or kill or harm your animal in any way. I don't know what happened to it." And the owner says, okay, that's sufficient. I trust that's right. And because what's happening here is the one who's taking that oath, and we do this in our court system today. We're supposed to put our hands on a Bible and raise the other hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And that really worked back when people believed in God. And it works in Scripture. If you've got two believers, it should be sufficient. Because what you're doing is you're saying, God is witness that I'm telling you the truth, and if I don't tell you the truth, then God will deal with me. And so the idea is, if I lie in court and I tell something that's not true, even if I get away with it in this life, on the day of judgment, God's going to hold me accountable for what I did with that donkey. He's going to hold me accountable for what I did with that piece of property. He's going to hold me accountable for lying in His name before men. That's the idea behind this oath that men would take. Biblical oaths obviously were taken in the name of the God of Scripture. Why? Well, He's God. He's greater than all of us. He knows everything. He sees everything. Nothing can be hidden from Him. And so when we take an oath saying that we're calling God to witness, we know He knows what happened. And therefore, He is the one who is behind our desire and our motivation to tell the truth of a matter. And both parties ought to be satisfied when an oath is taken like this in the name of God. And any liar, and there were people in the Old Testament, obviously, people today that will lie, put their hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth and then lie through their teeth. There are people that will do that. When they do it, they are lying in the name of God, and God will not hold, He won't let them escape that, okay? They're going to be held accountable. Even if they're not held accountable in this life, they will be held accountable on the day of judgment. So, though liars may try to escape now, they cannot escape in eternity. But then we come to the situation of, what does God do? This is what men do. They take an oath in the name of God, but what does God do? So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that in two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Okay, so what does God do? God, in making a promise to men, as He did to Abraham, can't call upon someone greater than Himself. There is no one greater than God. So He can't call upon some other being in any way, because ultimately, when you think about it, God has created everyone else. And so we are inferior to Him because He has created us. He can't call upon, He doesn't really, in one sense, He doesn't even need to swear, because He is truth itself. God is truth, and what He says is true. And so He doesn't need to, but He condescends to us and says, okay, I'm going to guarantee the promise that I'm giving to you. But He can't call upon anyone He's created to be a witness to that. He can't call upon anyone to confirm that, because since we're created by Him, we are fallible and we are finite, in addition to being sinners, but we're fallible and we're finite. I am in this location right now. I'm in DeRidder. And I can't be called upon to witness something that's going on in Lake Charles at this moment, because I'm not there. I'm here. I'm not there. So you can't call me into court and say, what happened on the street corner of such and such an avenue in Lake Charles at a few minutes till 12 on Sunday? Because I'm here. I was not there. God can't call upon men who are finite to testify to the truthfulness of everything He says. And God can't call upon men because we're fallible. We, even as eyewitnesses, are not all that reliable. People who have to deal with eyewitness testimony understand sometimes that eyewitnesses don't see everything, and they get things mixed up. And even with the greatest of intentions to tell the truth, we can sometimes make mistakes. And then imagine what happens if you come along a year later and say to an eyewitness, now tell me once again what happened on such and such a date a year ago. Because our minds have a tendency to play tricks on us, and we sort of embellish what happened, and we can even come up with something that's totally different from what actually took place and be convinced that we're telling the truth. Add to that our sinfulness. Add to that all these things, and the fact that we die. God could call upon me to be a witness for a period of time, but I'm going to die eventually. And after I'm dead, He can't call upon me to witness to men. So we run out. We have an expiration date. And so God's promise doesn't have an expiration date. So He can't call upon us to be witnesses. So what does He do? He can't lie at all anyway, but He chooses two things as confirmation. Number one is simply His word of promise. God Himself promises that He will do a particular thing. He says it, and because He is God, the very fact that He says it means that it is true. That's the first thing, His promise. He said, I'm going to do this. You can take Him at His word. The second thing is, just to make sure, God adds to that an oath in His own name. God calls upon Himself to verify that what He is saying is absolutely true. And so He is calling upon His own character. He is reminding us that He is God and that He is the one who is truth itself, and He is the one who is holy. That's His main characteristic. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, says in Isaiah. And so we've got this beautiful picture of God, the Holy One, who cannot lie, saying, I swear by my own holiness that the promise that I made to you is true. That's what we've got. Two things in which it's impossible for God to lie: His promise and the oath based on His character. It's sure. It's certain. It's even more sure. It's even more certain because He adds His oath to it. And what this means for you and me is it's encouragement to hope that our salvation is absolutely rock solid. Because the point of all of this in verse 18 is that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You see, it's in the context of our salvation. That's what's going on with the Hebrews. They're being tempted to back away from salvation, to turn away from Christ, to go to something else. And what He is saying here is, wait just a minute. Based on God's promise and based on God's oath, which is absolutely sure and certain, don't you turn away from the one to whom you have gone for refuge. Don't turn away from Christ. Don't turn away from God. He has verified that you have refuge from the punishment for your sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so hang on. Persevere. Hang on to that hope that's set before you, because it will be finalized. It is certain. It is secure. And it will be accomplished. Don't doubt. Don't waver. Have strong encouragement to continue to hold on to the hope of the gospel that's set before you, because God has promised you salvation, and God has added to that promise His sure oath as to the truth and the trustworthiness of your salvation in Christ. The word hope is an important word in Hebrews. We've already seen it twice. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And earlier in this chapter, in verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the very end. And He's going to go on in the next chapter and say in chapter 7, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So we have this wonderful, marvelous hope, so that when we are tempted, just as these Hebrews were tempted, to abandon the faith or to pull back from Christ, we need to remember that the promise is given to us, that the oath is added to that promise, And so we are to continue to persevere in the Christian faith to the very end, no matter what opposition you might face, whether it's opposition from without or doubts and fears from within. You can know for a fact that you can hang on to that hope because the hope is fixed and sure. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, he's going to tell us in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, that hope has to be attached to something. And so he goes on and talks about the anchor for the soul that is our hope and where it happens to be anchored. We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, ever, after the order of Melchizedek. Your hope, my hope, our hope is anchored in heaven. He mixes metaphors. It's a great, interesting illustration here. He starts out thinking about ships and boats and sailing, and he ends up thinking about worship and the temple. And he mixes these metaphors together in this image here. You see, it's an image of Mediterranean harbors. In many of these harbors, there was a large rock that was near the shore, a big immovable rock. And this rock served as an anchor for the boats and ships that would come into the harbor. But it was not always easy to reach the rock. When the tide was low and the water was shallow, some of the larger ships couldn't approach that rock. And so what was done was the anchor for the ship was placed into a small boat called a forerunner. And that boat was either rowed or sailed to the rock, and then the anchor was tied to the rock in the harbor, and therefore the ship was made fast and secure. That's the image. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is Christ is our forerunner. He's that little dinghy that's gone ahead taking the anchor for your soul, and he's gone to the harbor, and the harbor where he has gone is heaven. And he has placed that anchor, that hope in all the promises of the gospel in heaven itself. He's made it fast to the rock that is there. And if I can change the metaphor, let's remember in the Old Testament that rock is Christ. And so it is Christ who is the one to whom this anchor is attached. And Christ is the one who is in heaven. Your hope's secure. It's attached and anchored to something that cannot be moved. You can't see it, but it is immovable. It's heaven itself. And then he changes this metaphor up a little bit, and he says, Jesus not only just landed on the shore of heaven and brought the anchor up and went chunk in the sand right there on the shore, but Jesus carried that anchor, and he went into the temple, and he went through the holy place, and he went through the curtain, and he took the anchor and went chunk right down in the very presence of God in the holy of holies of heaven. He went through the curtain. Because that's the curtain that's spoken of here. The curtain that divided, separated the holy place in the temple and the tabernacle from the Holy of Holies, which was the place that represented the very presence of Almighty God. The image here is this anchor was taken for your soul, and it's not just brought to heaven. That would be great in itself. But it's brought into the very temple of heaven. And it's not just brought into the outer court, but it's brought into the inner place. Christ goes through the curtain, and he puts the anchor for your soul in the presence of God, and it is secure there. That's the image. That inner chamber was where God was said to dwell in the Old Testament. We've talked about that several times already. We're going to talk about it again because he's going to come back to using the illustration of the tabernacle in the wilderness. But what Christ did was he went through this curtain, this veil that blocked men from God. In Exodus 26, as God was giving instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, he gave instructions on this veil. It says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubims, skillfully worked into it." So as God was giving skill and gifts to the various craftsmen who made the various parts of the tabernacle, at least one person worked on this curtain, this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That curtain stood in the tabernacle. There was a curtain like it that stood in the temple in Jesus' day. And the amazing thing was, let's remember, the curtain separates everybody from God. The only person that was allowed in the Old Testament to ever enter beyond that curtain, beyond that veil, was the high priest on the Day of Atonement after he had offered sacrifices for the sins of the people and after he'd offered a sacrifice for his own sins. And he could only enter once a year through that veil into the very presence of God. So the veil reminds us we're sinners. We can't come into God's presence. When Jesus died on the cross, a remarkable thing happened. Matthew records, "Behold, the curtain of the temple," that's this veil, "was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and rocks were split." When Jesus Christ died on the cross, offering the once-for-all perfect sacrifice for our sins, that curtain that separated sinners from God was torn in two. That curtain was torn in two because Christ had provided the perfect atonement. Christ had provided the perfect sacrifice. And now sinners can come into the presence of God because our sins are dealt with forever by Christ. And in Him we can enter into the presence of God. Finally, the writer to the Hebrews is going to go on and use this curtain later on in chapter 10 and describe there that the curtain represented the body that Christ died in, his human flesh, his human body. He's going to say that Christ has inaugurated a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So the torn curtain represents the sacrifice that Christ gave of himself upon the cross. And it is the way in which we enter into the presence of God. There's no other way, but only through Christ. Christ went into heaven in a twofold capacity. He went there to be our forerunner, and he went there to be our high priest. He is your forerunner. He entered on your behalf. He is the one who takes the anchor of your hope for your soul, and he brings it into the presence of his Father in heaven. And that means that your hope is firmly fixed. It is secure, not just in heaven alone, but in the presence of God himself. He has entered into God's presence, as John says, to prepare a place for you. So he has gone as your forerunner. He's preparing that place for you, and he has brought your hope, and he has anchored it securely to himself in heaven in the presence of God. He is also your high priest. He's coming back now to the theme that he introduced in chapter 5. In chapter 7, he's going to talk a lot about Melchizedek and how Melchizedek points forward to Christ. We'll see all of this as we begin to look at that. But right now what he's reminding us of is this, that you have a high priest in heaven. And that high priest in heaven has gone there, and on your behalf, he has completed his work of salvation, and he is now praying for you from the right hand of the throne of God as your high priest. He is interceding for you. So you don't have to fear. You have an anchor in heaven. Your hope is anchored there. Your hope is anchored in the very presence of God. Your hope is anchored in your great high priest, Jesus Christ. He is the one who died for you. He is the one who rose again for you. He is the one who, by all of that, secured your resurrection and secured your entrance into the presence of God in heaven. And so Christ ever lives to be this rock to which the anchor of your soul is attached in the presence of God. And Christ ever lives to intercede for you from the right hand of the throne of God. He is your great high priest, and he has provided perfect salvation. Don't fear. Don't turn back. Don't be afraid. Your hope is secure in Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for Jesus. How we thank you for all that he has done. How we thank you for his marvelous work of salvation that is so perfect and so great. Bless us, O God, to live for Christ day after day and to serve him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We ask, Lord, that we might glorify him And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.